Galatians chapter 2. This evening what we're going to do is pick up on our study that we were involved in last time, starting in chapter 2, verses 14 and following, because verse 14 is the beginning of Paul's confrontation of Cephas, whom we know better as Peter, because of his hypocritical behavior in Antioch in the face of the issues that his behavior challenged regarding the gospel. Before the people from Jerusalem that came up there who claimed that they were deriving their authority and teaching from James, the Lord's half-brother, before they came, Peter had been treating the Gentile believers as if they were real co-equal believers, fellow brothers in the Lord. And he was eating with them and sharing life with them as if there were no differences between them, because in Christ there weren't. But when these Pharisaical moral policemen came up from Jerusalem, they came with the doctrine that you have to be circumcised, you have to submit to the law of Moses, in effect you have to become a practicing Jew or God will not accept you. And when they came up with that doctrine, Cephas, knowing that they believed that. I mean, these guys were not people that Cephas did not know. He was the head of the church in Jerusalem, and he knew the people who were down there in Jerusalem, the ones that were helping him do the work of the church down there, and therefore he also had to know some of the people that were under or using James as their excuse for their doctrinal aberrations. He had to know this. This is years after the church started. Peter had been involved with it for that long. He had to know at least some of these folks, and he knew that if he kept on treating the Gentiles like they were genuine believers in Jesus, without being circumcised, without committing to serving the law of Moses, and without committing to become Jewish in their practice, that they would criticize him back home. And he was afraid of that. So when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. And he began, by his behavior, not necessarily his mouth, but by his behavior, he began to tell them, in effect, that they weren't good enough to be Christians until they became Jewish in their behavior. And Paul, remember Paul had been a Pharisee? He was aware of the hypocritical, pharisaical, moral police type mentality, because that's what he had exercised all his life. He had been the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He'd been the most condemning, judgmental individual on the planet. And he was rising in the ranks of the Pharisees by that. So he knew. And as a consequence, he reacted, because he knew that Peter's behavior was hypocritical. He knew that the Gentiles would recognize it immediately, because all of a sudden they're second class, or not even believers. And just the day before, Peter had been fine with them. And what Paul said was, look, your behavior is actually challenging the essence of the gospel. And we're not going to have that here. So he confronted him. Verse 14 is the beginning of the confrontation. And last time in our study, we zeroed in on the phrase, they were not straightforward, or he was not. They, the other Jews and Cephas and even Barnabas perhaps, were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. We focused in on the truth of the gospel. In our study last time, it was my argument that there is the truth of the gospel and there are the truths of the gospel. There are many truths that are connected in the gospel of Christ. The premier statement of the gospel that Paul gave to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 is what? Christ died for your sins. That's the gospel. But running before that is, well, who is Christ? And why do you have to die for sins? And why did that person have to die for my sins? And who is that person anyway in relation to God? And what difference does it make between me and God whether this Christ did? So you see that there are a lot of truths that have to be initially introduced before Christ died for your sins makes any impact. Well, there are many truths then associated with the statement, Christ died for your sins. But I don't think that's the truth of the gospel. I argued last time that the truth is the one that's underneath all the others. It's the root from which all of the rest of them spring. And I argued my case last time on the basis of multiple places, but I eventually ended up in John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that that's the reason Christ died for your sins. In other words, it's the love of God that's the root. If God didn't love us, He'd have never sent His Son to die for us. If God didn't love us, He'd hammer us for our sins, and we wouldn't have to worry about His attitude toward us. He'd already shown it to us. If God didn't love us and He was out to get us, He'd already got us. Because He's big enough. I mean, if He was out to get us, He'd already got us. We'd be in hell already, and that, you know, it'd be a done deal. Past history. But Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that the reason that God didn't hammer us for our sins is because He loved us. And we argued last time that that's the root of the truth of the gospel. Without the love of God, there is no gospel. Because of the love of God, there is a gospel. God's willing to take my sins, your sins, erase them, because Christ died for them. Because Christ did it as the Son of God, it'll never have to be done again by anybody else. I don't have to die for my sins because He did it in my place. You don't have to die for yours because He did it in your place. That's the issue. But we also saw that the reality of that truth is that the vast majority of people simply don't believe it. It's easy enough to say. In fact, while we were singing, I was being reminded of a trip when Hazel and I went up to Alaska to speak at a conference up there for some missionaries. One of the missionary couples volunteered to put Hazel and I up for the night before we were to leave the next day. So we had a little bit of time to visit with them. And in the course of our visiting, the male, I mean it's a couple, but the man, missionary, been a missionary with this mission for a long time, said that he had just gotten back from some counseling, spiritual counseling that he needed because he had almost had a nervous breakdown and stuff, being a missionary. And he just made this comment. It's easy for me to tell other people that God loves them, but it's hard for me to believe that He loves me. And now here's a missionary. His job is to tell the gospel to people that don't know it. And by his own words, it was easy enough to say the words, especially about God loving somebody else. But when it came right down to believing that God loved him, he had serious trouble believing that. And as a consequence, it kept his spiritual life in turmoil, almost to the point of driving him over the edge. That's why I say most people don't believe this. Most people really don't believe that God loves them enough that He's willing to take every evil thing they've ever done, every evil thought they've ever thought, every evil intention that they've ever intended, whether they acted on it or not, and just completely blot it out. So it's gone as far as the east is from the west, which is as far as you can get. They just don't believe that. Oh, it's got to be harder than that. God wouldn't do that. He, you know, if He really wants to forgive my sins, He's going to have to make me work at it. He's going to have to make me do a bunch of stuff to prove how sorry I am and all that kind of stuff. All that is just, I don't believe God loves me that much. That's all it is. So, words are easy. Faith is not that easy. So, the problem that the behavior that Cephas brought to the table when he began to act the hypocrite and withdraw himself from the Gentiles is that his behavior divorced the gospel's truth from the root of God's love. And it turned it into a conditional issue where God's love for you is conditional upon certain things you have to do in order for Him to love you. Now keep this in your mind and get it straight, please. When we talk about the unconditional love of God, we're not talking about some wishy-washy, oozy-feeling thing that causes God to just ignore reality. That's not the love of God. Every person that God sends into eternal hell is a person that He loves. And He's going to keep on loving them after He sent them there. But are they going to experience that? Not a bit. His love is real, He values them extremely highly. His value placed on them is so high that he was willing to sacrifice his own son as a sacrifice for their sins. That's how high he values us, every one of us, the whole world. And he doesn't change that value because of their behavior. It's unconditional. It doesn't have anything to do with their behavior. We are not valuable to God for what we do or don't do. We're valuable to God because he made us and set his love upon us. That's it. But whether we get to benefit from that love depends entirely on the gospel and whether we believe it or not. Because the beloved must return the love in order to benefit from being loved. I don't know if you got that or not, but God is love. He loves me. But if I don't believe that, then all of the love that he has for me is in effect nulled out by my unbelief. And in order for me to benefit from his love, I've got to get into that love and respond to it, which means I've got to believe it. So the beloved has to love in return to God like he loves me in order for the benefit to start to flow in a circle from him to me, from, you know, him to me, from him to me, to, you know. So that's the whole issue. And Peter's withdrawing from the Gentiles was in effect telling them, God does not love you till you start acting like I am. And fortunately, they didn't believe that because he was acting like a hypocrite. But he didn't see it as hypocrisy. He started acting like he was a righteous, holy Jew, as if that's the only kind of people God loved. That's what his action said. Until those came from James, his actions didn't say that. But after they came, that's exactly what he was saying with his behavior. God's not going to love you till you start acting like I'm acting. Without understanding, it was a hypocrite. It was Paul that God used by grace to confront Peter with his hypocrisy. Those are the words we're looking at. So, what Peter was actually doing by trying to draw the Gentiles into the law of Moses was he was trying to reestablish in their hearts the antagonism that all men under law have toward God. Men who are under law always have an antagonism toward God. They always feel like God is demanding more of them than they can give him, and he's going to hammer them because they can't give him what he's demanding, and they just don't feel like that's a way that they need to be or want to be treated. So their anger is built off of the issue of law demanding when I can't do it. If God's going to send me to hell for not loving everybody like he does, when I can't love everybody like he does, then I'm going to just be mad as hell at God for sending me to this place. And that's what the Bible says is the gnashing of teeth when Jesus said, you know, in hell there's the fire and there's the weeping and there's the gnashing of teeth. That gnashing of teeth is anger. And it'll go on forever. But the thing that causes all of that is Cephas's doctrine out of his behavior. That God only loves you if you submit to his laws. And any honest person will have to admit, well, I can't. That he just, the requirements of what he requires are too high. He tells me that if I look on a woman to lust after in my heart, that I've committed adultery. Well, I'd have to pull my eyes out to keep that from happening. He tells me that if I want something, if I lust after, I want something and I can't get it, that I'm coveting and that's idolatry. Well, I'm going to have to take my water out and kill it because there are lots of things I want. And so everybody with half a brain, except the self-righteous, and they don't have half a brain, realize that God's requiring more than they can give him. And it just makes them angry. That's why being under the law is why you sin. Because the anger always produces it. That's what Cephas's behavior was telling the Gentiles. And he was pulling them back under that angry, retaliatory type of behavior or attitude toward God. So this evening what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to understand what Paul says to him in verse 15 as a part of his confrontation of Peter's hypocrisy. He identifies the hypocrisy in verse 14. He says, you're a Jew, But you've been living like the Gentiles up until just the last few days. How is it that now, in these last few days, you are insisting that these Gentiles who are not Jews have to start living like Jews? You weren't living like a Jew just a few days ago. So why are you telling these guys they have to in order to be acceptable to God? Peter didn't have, he couldn't say, well, that's not what was going on, because everybody knew it was going on. He knew it was what had been going on. So Paul nailed him with an accusation that he couldn't wiggle out from under. But was it legitimate for Paul to do that? Well, that's what verses 15 and following are all about. And the first thing that he says to Cephas, or Peter, and I'm going to use those words interchangeably, Cephas and Peter, even though we know from our study that they're not really interchangeable. They each have their own connotation. But for most of us, they really, those differences haven't settled in. So I'm just going to refer to him as either Cephas or Peter, and you know I'm talking about Peter or Cephas. But anyway, this is the first thing he said to him, verse 15. We, that is, you Cephas and me, Paul, we're Jews by nature, and we're not sinners from among the Gentiles. Semicolon. Okay, we're not going any further than that tonight. So we're not going to get past the semicolon, because what in the world does he mean? Peter, you and I are Jews by nature, and we're not sinners from among the nations, the Gentiles. Well, that just kind of seems to feed right into Peter's hypocrisy until you realize that verse 16, and I said we weren't going any further, but just let me point this out. He says in verse 16, nevertheless, we who are Jews know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. So we, the Jews, have even rejected justification by the law, and we have put our faith in Christ so that we can be justified. So even though we are Jews by nature, and we're not sinners from the Gentiles, even we natural Jews have to be justified before God by the legitimate methodology, and that's by faith in Christ. So if we, superior Jews, have to be justified that way, well then those inferior Gentiles are going to be justified the same way. I mean, if you're going to justify the superior ones that way, then the inferior ones are not going to get off any better. They're going to have to be justified the same way. And what way was that? By faith in Christ. Now, the question is whether I've shaded the meaning in verse 15 in your minds properly. What did Paul really mean when he said, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the nations or the Gentiles? What's he driving at? Well, I believe that what he's driving at is, in the first place, that Jews did have a legitimate sense of special identity before God. The Jews were a specially chosen nation whom God chose, and therefore they were special in the eyes of God. That's what it means to be a Jew. But he says we're Jews by nature, so we're going to start with that. What is a natural Jew as opposed to an unnatural one? I mean, what does it mean to be a Jew by nature as opposed to some other kind of Jew? Well, what? Yeah, and that's what Peter was insisting the Gentiles do. Become Jewish, but not by nature, but by practice. So Paul said, well, we're natural Jews. I mean, we come by it honestly. We don't have to do some other things in order to become Jewish. We're Jews by nature. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, when you look at the word natural, the way Paul uses it in his letters, what he is doing in the word natural is referring to the way things are in a physical universe when nobody is monkeying around with the processes. Now, we know that you can monkey with processes in the natural world and create a result that's not natural. We all know that. For example, genetics. I raised rabbits one time until I'd lost all the money I could afford to lose. And I started out with some Californian rabbits. They were white with brown tips on the ears, and I don't remember what color eyes they had, red or blue or something, but they were weird looking rabbits. I mean, but they were white with this, and they were purebred. Well, everybody knows that you can take a different kind of rabbit and breed them to this white rabbit with them. And what you get are not necessarily going to be white rabbits with brown tips anymore, because you've been monkeying with the process. So even with ranchers, they'll take their cows and they'll decide what kind of beef stock they want, if they want to sell their meat for a certain amount per pound, and they'll go buy them a bull that comes from a background where he throws calves that weigh 90 pounds when they're born, poor cow, and then they gain 2 pounds a day for the first year, you know, and they end up weighing 700 or 800 pounds in 1 year's time because they're going to get paid by the pound. Well, that's monkeying with the natural state. You're bringing in a specialized sire for your calves, and you're locking your cows into that one, and you're not going to let nature take its course. But everybody knows that if you just let nature take its course, things work a certain way. Well, that's why Paul used the word natural. Look at Romans 2:27, where he uses this word. In Romans 2:27, he says, "Will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" And the issue there is that physical circumcision is not the natural. Physically uncircumcised is the way all male babies are born. That's the natural thing. And so the issue of circumcision is an unnatural process, because God told Abraham to circumcise his male offspring. So he told him to monkey with the process. So that's the way Paul used this word natural. It has to do with things that are not interrupted by special activity. If you want to look at another one, it says in Romans 11, verse 21, he's talking there about branches that grow on trees. And he says, "If God didn't spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." And that's off of the idea of verse 17. "Some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them." So he's talking there about grafting. He's talking about taking a root of a plant and then cutting off some of the natural growth of that out of that root, and then putting some unnatural growth in there by graft so that you can end up with a different result. When we were in Harlingen, we had an orange tree in our backyard that had been originally... the root was a natural orange, wild orange. It was very hardy, very disease resistant, but it produced terrible fruit. It was so sour, it was even worse than a lemon. So nobody wanted to buy those kind of oranges, so they would take that root, they'd cut the growth out of that root off, and they'd put a root from a navel orange or some other sweet-tasting fruit, and they'd grow that fruit out of that root because the root was hardy and strong and disease resistant. But the fruit would be sweet and delectable and purchasable. I mean, people would buy it. So that's the way they would do it. Paul is talking about that kind of a process here, and he says that the Gentiles were unnatural branches to the root, but God grafted them in. And he says in verse 21, God didn't spare the natural branches. Well, what he means by that is the branches that naturally go from the root. Well, what does that mean then in relation to being a natural Jew? Bottom line, physical offspring of somebody. Who? Who was the original Jew? Abraham. So if you were the offspring of Abraham, were you a natural Jew?
Oh, no.
What about Ishmael? So you had to be more than the natural fruit of Abraham. Who else? Isaac and Jacob. Why not Isaac and nobody else? Yes, and Abraham remarried and had a wife named Keturah, and she had 6 sons. So there was Isaac and the 6 sons of Keturah, but they're not Jews. The 6 sons of Keturah were not reckoned in the Jewish lineage. So in the Old Testament, how was the God of the Jews always identified? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Once you get to Jacob, you get these 12 sons out of four wives, or two wives and two concubines. So it gets kind of mixed up there. But it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is not Abraham and Ishmael. It's not Abraham and the six sons of Keturah. It's Abraham, the son of promise, Isaac, and his son, Jacob, not Esau, and out of Jacob, 12 sons, and that's the tribe. So the natural Jew was the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what's at the heart of that identity of being a natural Jew? What difference does it make if you're the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the daughter of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What makes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob special? Where did they get this special identity? What's in that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob identification thing? God made a covenant with Abraham first, and then he gave it to Isaac, and then he gave it to Jacob. And what was that covenant? What were the parts of it? Land, seed, and great name. The seed was the promise that he would make of Abraham a great nation. In Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham, get from your land and your kindred and your father's house and go to a land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will make your name great. So those three requirements were followed up with three promises. The requirement of the leave your kindred was tied to, I will make of you a great nation. That's the reason why being a natural Jew was so important, because being a natural Jew meant that you were a part of this commitment that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he would make of Abraham a great nation. So when Paul said we're natural Jews, he was coming off of a very real biblical reality. The Jews had a special place in the plan of God. And Paul's words accepted the reality that God had chosen Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make a nation in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham that was supposed to contradict the threat of his having to leave his kindred. Now, this is theologically a huge thing, and we don't have time to go into it tonight. But when God said, leave your land, he said, go to a land. So, land. He's going to get from the new land what he was losing from leaving the old land. He said, get from your father's kindred. Well, there was something there that he was going to get back when God made of him a great nation. And he said, leave your father's house, and that was going to be compensated for. I'll give you a great name. So those three things were compensated for by three promises. But the point is, being a Jew meant you were in this flow of the promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So being a natural Jew was a pretty big deal. Maybe. You remember Paul's argument in Romans that everybody's a sinner? He said in chapter 1 that all the pagans are sinners. And in chapter 2, he said, you being a Jew, you think you're going to get away with anything because you're a Jew? It ain't going to happen. You can't criticize and condemn other people when you do the same thing. Being a Jew is not going to help. That's chapter 2, the last half of the chapter. And so at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, well, then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Remember that? Chapter 3, verse 1? He says, much in every way. So there was a special reality to being a natural Jew. It meant some really neat things. He said, much in every way. It's a special advantage. And then I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Way back when Moses was still butting heads with this rebellious nation. He wrote Deuteronomy while they were wandering around the wilderness for 38 years because they wouldn't believe God. While he was writing Deuteronomy, he was interacting with this nation of stiff-necked, rebellious Jews. And he said in Deuteronomy chapter 10, if I can find it here, he said in verse 15, on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose them, he chose their descendants after them, even you among all peoples, as it is this day. What Moses is saying is God deliberately exalted you above every other nation on the planet by his own choice. You had nothing to do with it. He set his affection to love your ancestors, your fathers, and he chose their descendants after them, and that includes you. So being a natural Jew was a real high privilege. The thing that you have to remember is that chapter 9 of Deuteronomy comes before chapter 10. And I want you to look at what chapter 9, verse 6 says about this choice of God of these people. He says in verse 6, chapter 9, Deuteronomy, "Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess it, because you are a stubborn people." Now, what that means is this. God chose Abraham, promised he'd make a great nation out of him, and he was in the process of fulfilling that through history. Paul says to Cephas, we're part of that history. We're part of that history. But keep this in mind. God didn't make you a Jew, a natural Jew, because of your righteousness. In other words, the Jews had taken their special identity before God, and instead of being grateful that they had this special identity before God, they started thinking of themselves. Whew, we're special. Well, they were. But when you say, well, why are you special? Well, because we're so good, and God loves us because we're so righteous. And Moses and everybody from then on is thinking, you guys have got it totally wrong. Yeah, you're special to God because he set his love on you, but that doesn't mean anything in terms of your righteousness being the root of it, because it wasn't. You're stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious, unbelieving a lot of the time. Look at your history. You got sent off to Babylon because you were idolaters. Look at your history. It's not because you are so good. It's just because God set his affection on you. He just made this choice to do this. See, this is what's the problem with Cephas' behavior in Antioch. Because when he starts holding himself aloof and acting like, ooh, you're not as good as I am, he's making the love of God for the Gentiles conditioned on whether they're going to start acting like these Jews. That's the problem. They think that God loves them because of the way they perform for him. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the gospel. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. So, his words accept the reality of a special identity, and he even says it. Cephas, you and I, we're natural Jews. That's really at the heart of his argument in verse 16 I already pointed out. Because if God's special people can't be justified by obeying the law, but have to come to Jesus in order to be justified, if that's the way it is for God's special people, guess what? That's the way it's going to have to be for everybody else too. So all of this posturing, Peter, you know, requiring these people to become like Jews and all that, that's not how you're justified. God will declare you righteous the minute you put your faith in Jesus' death for your sins as sufficient to erase your sins in the eyes of God. When you believe that, he makes you his child. Jew, Gentile, Martian. Now, you know, God doesn't have redemption for Martians because there aren't any. But nonetheless, point is, God has a method whereby a man can be made righteous in his sight, and that method is by faith. You just believe it, and you're justified. Genesis 15:6 says that God told Abraham, look up there, consider those stars. This is the way your seed is going to be. And it says Abraham believed what God said, and God counted it to him for righteousness. You believe it? You got it. You don't believe it? You don't got it. So the issue in Peter's behavior is, he starts out with this, well, yeah, I'm a Jew like you. I'm a natural Jew. Yeah. And then Paul pulls the rug out from under him a little bit later on. Verse 16, by saying, yeah, but they're making difference. You can't be justified by being a natural Jew unless you believe in Jesus. So, the next half of the thing, and we've got not as much time to deal with it, so it can't be half, but it says, we're not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, what does Paul mean by that? I mean, you can't read Romans 3:23. What's it say? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay? Then how can Paul say, well, we're not sinners from among the Gentiles? It's part of his theology that everybody's a sinner, even natural Jews. So what does he mean? Well, I think that he is talking about a particular kind of sin that natural Jews were no longer practicing, if I can say it that way. We're not sinners like the Gentiles are sinners. Well, in what sense are the natural Jews in the first century not sinners like the Gentiles are sinners? In only one sense. He was in no way saying that the Jews were not sinners in a generic kind of sense, because everybody sins. But he was admitting that the Jews were not guilty of a particular sin that all of the nations, all the Gentiles, were guilty of. And what was that? Well, what was the major distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews? Their God. Now, Paul couldn't have said this before 610 B.C., because in 610 B.C., what were the Jews doing? They were worshiping the gods of the nations. So they were sinners like the Gentiles then, because their god was Baal and or Baal or whatever, however you want to handle that. Isherah, great as Diana of the Ephesians. I mean, you know, they were worshiping the gods of the nations because they envied the gods of the people of the nations. So before the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were sinners just like the Gentiles in that regard. But what happened after 70 years of captivity in Babylon to the Jewish nation? They never could be accused ever again of going away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in terms of actually calling him their God. Now, granted, they departed from him in a plethora of ways, except for that. They never, ever, ever, after the Babylonian captivity, said Baal or Baal is the god. They never said that. Before then, they did. So my point is, if you read the prophets up to the Babylonian captivity, the burden of all of the prophets up to the Babylonian captivity was, you guys are chasing every kind of god there is. But afterwards, their problems were in another area. It was not about Yahweh being the true God. And that's what Paul, I believe, is saying in verse 15 when he says, we're not like those Gentiles in sin in regard to this issue. We are natural Jews and we know who the true God is. That's his claim. That's what verse 15 is saying. We are the natural offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are falling under the promise that God has made to make our forefather a great nation. We're in that lineage. We're special in that regard. And we're also, we know who the true God is. Nobody else understands that Yahweh is the God who created heaven and earth, and there is no God beside him. We natural Jews know who our God is. We know who the true God is. He's not just our God. He is the only God there is. We know that. That's the heart of verse 15, because in verse 16, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week, but the point is, in verse 16, he says, okay, we are these special people, and we know who the true God is, but in spite of all of that, when it comes to being justified before God, we are not justified because we're natural Jews or we know who the true God is. We are justified because we put our faith in the sacrifice He provided for us in His own Son. When I believe that Jesus died for my sins, God accepts me as His child. Not when I say it, but when I believe it. And let me wind that statement up with making this comment. You know, in Romans chapter 10, it says, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, you will be saved. You know how that's always used? Yeah, it's always used as, you got to confess before men that Jesus is your Lord, or, you know, you believe in your heart, you got to confess before men. Do you know that's not what Paul said in Romans 10? Romans chapter 10 says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does that mean? It means you're talking to Him. So when you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, who are you talking to? You're not talking to men. You know, you can be saved out in the desert where there isn't anybody else. You can believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and you'll be saved. Because who are you talking to when you confess with your mouth? The one you have believed. So when you believe in your heart and you say to God, God, I believe that Jesus, your promised Redeemer, died for my sins. I'm accepting that provision for myself right here, right now. When a person says that to God, he's called on the name of the Lord, he's saved. He has believed in his heart and confessed with his mouth. And that's what that means. So, the issue of being justified by faith, verse 16, which we'll get to, like I said, Lord willing, next week. The issue there is that God has made only one condition, in effect, for taking you out of your sin and the condemnation, the guilt, and erasing that and making you his guiltless child. One thing, you have to believe in your heart and you have to tell him that you believe him. And when you do that, you're born in the family. Just as a mind game or whatever is a puzzle for you to work on, I want you to wrestle a little bit with this in your own mind. In Genesis 12:2, I believe, it says, I will make of you a great nation. That's the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob thing. In Genesis 17:4, Moses records that God said to Abraham, I will make you a father of many nations. And that's why I'm changing your name today from Abram to Abraham. That's Genesis 17:4. Do you know that Paul picks up Genesis 17:4 in Romans chapter 4 and argues that Abraham became the father of many nations by faith? And he did it before he was circumcised. So those that are not circumcised can by faith become the children of Abraham. And those that are circumcised can become the children of Abraham by faith too. Even though the natural Jews, they have to not only be of his offspring, but have to believe like he did. Well, the Gentiles don't have to be of his offspring, but they have to believe like he did. So there are two promises. I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll make you a father of many nations. Great nation is the Jewish people. Many nations is everybody from all the nations that put their trust in Jesus. So those are the two issues. Think about them, because that's where we're going next week when we talk about at least part of verse 16. Who knows whether we'll get through the whole verse or not. We did 15 because it's only that.